יברכך אדוני וישמרך. יאר אדוני פניו אליך ויחונקך. יישא אדוני פניו אליך וישם לך שלום.
The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Welcome, everybody, to part two of You Cannot Rightly Understand the Word of God Without Rightly Dividing the Bible. My name is Jeff Greider. I am the editor-in-chief of NowTheEndBegins.com. And for the next 2 hours, I have the distinct honor and privilege of being your radio host and Bible teacher. Tonight's topic, You Cannot Rightly Understand the Word of God Without Rightly Dividing the Bible. We covered part one last week, and this week we're going to go into part two with a lot more examples of what it means to rightly divide the scriptures. So very, very glad that you've tuned in with us tonight, and I'm really looking forward to see what God will do with this program. So let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask for his blessing. Father God, we come before you as a united body. And we ask you, Lord, for your blessing on this program, for your blessing on this show, and for all those that you would bring in, Lord, both live and in the chat room. And I can see people starting to log on right now. I can see things are starting to fill up. And God, we just pray that you would have your perfect will and way in this time as we lift up your name in song and in praise and in preaching and in teaching of your word, Lord. We believe everything that you've written. And we ask you, God, to bless it to our hearts and bless it to our souls. And hide me behind the pulpit, Lord, and speak through me. Let me be a vessel for the message that you would have me give tonight. And I pray for all those that will be listening live and for the hundreds and hundreds and thousands more which will be listening to this program in the archives and podcasting and downloading and however else that you can listen to this program. So, God, we thank you. We thank you, Lord, that you have brought us here to this place and time, and that you are pleased to open up your word and meet with us and speak with us, God. So we commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Jives, for the 2 minutes of silence at the beginning, I forgot that I had the mute button on, and so that was operator error. Please forgive me for that. I hope you all had a good Sunday. I hope you all got to spend time in God's Word, and if you didn't, well, this will be your church service tonight, because we will be lifting up his name in song and in testimony and in the preached word, in the taught word. And we'll be praying for other people. We got lots to cover tonight, so I'm really, really glad that you've tuned in here. I got very excited by last week's show, starting season six of this on-air Bible study. And so many people over the years have written in to say what a blessing that this program has been to them, and that it taught them truths about God's word, and many people were brought out of cults, and it just makes me very, very happy to see what God can do with this program. So I'm glad you're here tonight. I hope you're glad to be here tonight. Let's open up with John Starn singing Midnight Cry.
I hear the sound of a mighty rushing wind, and it's closer now than it's ever. I can almost hear the trumpet. At the midnight cry, when Jesus comes again, when Jesus steps out. I see prophecies fulfilling. The signs of the time, you know they're appearing everywhere. I can almost hear the Father. At the midnight cry, when Jesus comes again, when Jesus steps out on the clouds to call His children, the dead in Christ shall rise.
I love that song, Midnight Cry, by John Starnes. Great, great, great song. And a lot of people, when they hear that song, they associate it with the rapture of the church. And from a doctrinal perspective, because this program is called Rightly Dividing, the Midnight Cry from Matthew 25 has nothing to do with either the church or the rapture of the church. And we're going to be looking at that tonight. We're going to be looking at who the 10 virgins are. And then we're going to be looking at the midnight cry. These things are found in Matthew 25. And there's a tendency to make that the church. But it's not the church in Matthew 25. It's not the church in Matthew 24. And that's part of the fun of this program, is we get to be faithful to the Apostle Paul's command in 2 Timothy 2:15, to study, to show thyself approved unto God, a workman who needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And we're going to be doing that tonight. And we can do it with song. We can do it with the Bible. Anywhere that there is Bible doctrine that is presented, we can look at that. It's been a good week for news. A whole lot of stuff has been going on this week. I know most of you go to our website, nowtheendbegins.com. But I'll start with this story. Pope Francis holds unprecedented closed-door end-times meeting with the head of the Mormon Church, President Russell M. Nelson. And this is something that just happened about 2 days ago. And it started on Thursday. It was consummated yesterday over at the Vatican. And Pope Francis has met with the absolute highest leader in the Mormon Church. They don't like to be called Mormons anymore. They have changed their name. They only want to be referred to as the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. And as we know, their church has nothing to do with the Jesus Christ from the Bible. But this secret closed-door meeting that was held at the Vatican shows a partnership between the Roman Catholic Church and the Mormon religion. And when you have a chance to click on that link and read the article, for those of you who are not in the chat room right now, you can go to www.nowtheendbegins.com and you'll see the story right there on the homepage. And Pope Francis, in the past couple of years, he has been wooing all sorts of apostate professing Christian organizations like Rick Warren. Rick Warren, we did a story on him a couple of years ago where he gushingly called Pope Francis, which is a ridiculous statement because Christians don't have a pope. And in fact, the idea of a pope is preached against in the New Testament. I told you last month that Pope Francis signed what he called a universal peace document with one of the highest ranking leaders of Islam over in the Middle East. And now he's wooing the Mormons. He's already been bringing in the LGBTQP. We know that Revelation 17 and Revelation 18 tells us that the Catholic Church and the Vatican system is the whore of Babylon. It is that harlot, the woman that rides the beast. And a lot of people get mad when we say that, but that won't change the facts. That Revelation 17 and Revelation 18 shows us the one world religion. And a lot of people get confused because they look at Revelation 17 and 18 and they see a church, but they also see a kingdom. They also see a nation state. And When you realize that the Catholic Church and the Vatican is a country and it's a religion. So both sides of Revelation 17 and 18 are very, very well represented in the Catholic Church and the Vatican system. A lot of people don't know that Vatican City is its own country and that Pope Francis, when he is at the Holy See, that is the government of Vatican City, and he is not the Pope over Vatican City. He is the King over Vatican City, and that's how Revelation 17 and Revelation 18 get fulfilled, because the Vatican is the nation which has a king, and the Roman Catholic Church is the religious aspect of it, and the Catholic Pope is over both of those areas. Now, there are some people logging into the chat room who say that they have no sound. Just remember, if you're in the chat room, in the upper right-hand corner, there is a volume button. If there is a red line through your volume button, you need to click it and so that you can have the volume coming through your speakers. If you would rather call in and listen to it like a phone call, please dial 619-927-0959, and you can call in and you can listen to the program in crystal clear quality. That is 619-925-0959. And if you're just tuning in, tonight's program, part two of You Cannot Rightly Understand the Word of God Without Rightly Dividing the Bible. We're very, very glad that you're here. Stay with us.
I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene, and wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned, unclean.
How wonderful is my
hope you all had a good day in church today. In just a little bit, we're going to be praying for some people. We're going to be praying for somebody who just got saved today. We're going to be praying for some people who are battling cancer. We're going to be praying for people who really need the body of Christ to lift them up. And we're going to be talking just for a few minutes tonight about that. You know, it's funny. Every once in a while, I'll get somebody who writes to me and they say, you know, I really like the Bible teaching. It's really good. But if you could just cut out that half an hour in the beginning where, you know, you pray for people and you play all that music, if you could just cut that out of the program, it would be much better. And I wouldn't cut that out of the program for anything, because I don't know about you, but I love to hear songs that lift up the name of Jesus Christ. Nothing will prepare your heart and mind better than praying before you do a Bible study and then singing some of the songs of Zion that lift up the name of Jesus Christ and then do a Bible study. It's all about preparing your hearts and your minds to receive the word. Rob just said, you don't start a church service without music, do you? No, you don't. And I have always felt that these services, because we have prayer time, we have praise time, we have music time, and we have preaching and teaching. So that kind of constitutes the church to me. But according to the Bible, what constitutes a church are the people. And that's me and you. If you've been born again, then that means that you're part of the body of Christ. That's how you get in there. And all right, we're going to do one more song, and cause I'm ready to go. I'm all warmed up. It's been a great day for me. Hope it's been a great day for you. Let's see what we'll play tonight. Let's see here. This is a good one. I think this is from about 1987. By a quartet called the Inspirations, singing It's Still the Blood.
Once I wandered in sin's black night, there was no way to make my wrong right. Then the old accuser to the Lord. Then I heard a voice say, Father, I'll go and I'll pay his sin debt in Calvary's soul. I'll bear in my body the marks of the cross to save this child who is sin sick and lost. And it's still the blood that saves from sin. It's still the blood that cleanses within, from the highest star in heaven to the depths of the sea. It is still the blood of Jesus that brings victory. There are those who rely on works that they need, and some men count on the times they play through. But when the battle's over and victory is won, I'll go home through the blood of the Father's only Son. And it's still
the blood
that saves from sin. It's still the blood that cleanses within, from the highest star in heaven to the depths of the sea. It is still the blood of Jesus that brings victory to me. And it's still the blood that saves from sin. It's still the blood that cleanses within from the highest star in heaven to the depths of the sea. It is still the blood of Jesus that brings victory to me.
It's still the blood of Jesus that brings victory to me. And you know what? It is still the blood, because that's the only way that anybody has ever gotten saved in any dispensation. It's been the shed blood of Jesus Christ. But guess what? We're going to talk about that tonight too. We're going to talk a little bit about how people of faith operated in the Old Testament. We're going to talk about how people of faith operated in the beginning part of the New Testament. And we're going to talk about how people of faith operate in the church age. And if time permits, we're also going to touch just a little bit on how people will operate with their faith in the time of Jacob's trouble. So let's go to the Lord in prayer one more time and ask for his blessing. Father God, we just commit this show to you and this time to you, this program to you, this Bible study to you, and ask you to work and move and bless as only you can, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to just pray as a church body for a couple of people that God has really put on my heart. Last week, we prayed for Raylene. And she's been doing really, really well. And we are so thrilled that God has given her a healing over her cancer and has brought her through many, many struggles with that over the last couple of years. But we give praise to God for what he's been doing in her life. And we have a couple of other people to pray for as well. The first person I would like to pray for is a friend of mine. Her name is Jill Lyman, and I met her and her husband many years ago, decades ago, when I really started to learn what rightly dividing was all about. I was at the Riverdale Baptist Church in Riverdale, New Jersey, back in the early 90s, and that's when I was first presented with commentaries and materials by Dr. Ruckman, Dr. Peter S. Ruckman from the Pensacola Bible Institute, and through him with works by C.I. Schofield and Clarence Larkin, who wrote Dispensational Truth, and he also wrote a book called Rightly Dividing, which we'll be touching on tonight, actually. So that was a great, great time for me as a baby Christian to be exposed to learning sound Bible doctrine with mature believers who were able to bring me along. And so that's where I first met Jill and her husband, Scott, and I'm still friends with them today. But Jill has been battling, I think she's battling ovarian cancer. And the reports are not going as well as what they would like. So tonight I want to pray for my friend Jill Lyman Struble and her husband Scott. I want to pray for a young lady by the name of Brittany, who has been battling cancer, and she lives right here in Jacksonville. She's a real estate agent. And if we could pray for Brittany, that the Lord would continue to heal her from her cancer. And the name went right out of my head, but at church tonight, there is a young boy and his parents. The young boy he has strep throat, he has mono, he has the flu, and he has all these things at the same time, and it's leading the doctors to think that maybe there is something much larger going on. Remember the young boy's name, and it's just not going to come back to me, but God knows who it is. So if we could also just pray for the young boy from Bible Baptist Church, who is at the Wolfson's Children Hospital in Jacksonville, Florida right now. If we could lift up him and his family, because they go to our church,
And that's just a scary, scary thing when your child gets sick like that and they have to be hospitalized and you don't know what's wrong. That's scary stuff. And then I want to pray for a young man by the name of Elijah. And I went to the jail this morning to preach the gospel about 8:30 this morning. And they gave me a room full of young men, and it was great. And the Lord really moved during the service. And one man came forward. His name is Elijah, and had a great conversation with him. And he said that he didn't want to go to hell. And he was really trying to wrap his head around the idea that it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by his mercy wherewith he saved us. And that's a concept that a lot of people struggle with. But I think he got it today. And we all formed a circle around him, and we laid hands on him, and we prayed for that young man. But if you would, if all of you would just remember to pray for Elijah during the week, that his conversion will be a true conversion, and that the Holy Spirit is really starting to do a work in his life now. He seems sincere, and that's all that you can ever go on, but he really touched my heart today, and I really, really want to see him start to walk the straight and narrow path, and I just want to welcome him into the family as a new believer. His name is Elijah. So let's go to the Lord in prayer and just lift up these prayer requests, and anything else that may be on your heart and mind. Let's just take a moment and go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you, Lord, for everything that you have done, for everything that you will do. Lord, you wake us up every day, and there's food of some kind on the table, and there's clothes of some kind on our backs, and there's a roof over our head of some sort. And we're just so grateful, God, and we're grateful that you saved us and that you work in our lives and that you're patient with us and you're slow to anger. And we just love you, Father God. And we lift up these prayer requests for healing and for health and for salvation. And, Lord, only you can answer these prayers. But we pray, Lord, that you would help Brittany and give her the final victory over her cancer, that you would help Elijah walk with you, that he truly would be saved. And if he's not, God, give him no rest tonight when he's in his cell. Let him toss and turn if he's not truly saved, Lord. But if he is, with him in sweet fellowship, Holy Spirit, and begin to teach him of your words and of your things, and to bless the service that we had this morning to his memory. And we just lift him up to you. We pray for that young boy from my church. Lord, he's in the hospital right now, and we pray that you heal him and just lay your hand upon him and touch him, Lord, and help him and help his parents too and give them comfort. And Lord, we pray for Jill Lyman. And she's in Mexico right now getting treatments. And we just pray, Lord, that you give the doctors much wisdom and give her family much courage and give her the victory, Lord, according to your will. And, Lord, for all these prayers and for the unspoken prayers of our hearts, wash us clean, Lord, and meet with us now. And just open up our eyes and ears to the truth of your word, Lord. We're grateful. We love to watch you work, Father God. And, we just love the fact that you were pleased to come down in human form and take our place on the cross so that we don't have to taste the fires of hell. And we just commit this time to you, Lord, and ask for your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we are ready to go. Part two, you cannot rightly understand the word of God without rightly dividing your Bible. So let's bounce around to a couple places right now. We're going to start in 2 Timothy 2:15, and Jeanette's going to be posting the scriptures. I thank you in advance, Jeanette, for doing that. And let's start with 2 Timothy 2:15. People say to me, I've never heard of rightly dividing. Is it some sort of a cult? Is it some sort of a heresy? Is it some sort of a new philosophy? And the answer to that question is no, no, and no. Rightly dividing is a command by the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul to every single person who says that they are a born-again Christian. It's not optional. If you say that you have become born again, then the Holy Spirit commands you to rightly divide the word of truth. Starting in verse 14, the Apostle Paul talking to Timothy, teaching him how to set up a church and how to teach the people. Starting in verse 14, he says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:14 in your King James Bible, of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, what's interesting is people say to me, well, you have your King James Bible, and I have my New International Version. And what does the NIV say? It doesn't say anything close to 2 Timothy 2:15 in the King James Bible. Paul says in the King James Bible, study to show thyself approved unto God. And the NIV, which is currently the modern-day bestseller of the Bible, but it is not the overall bestseller, that title belongs to the King James, but the New International Version removes the word study to show thyself, and it replaces it with do your best to present. Now, you don't have to be a Rhodes Scholar or have a PhD like our friend Dr. Bob. Anyone can tell you that the words study to show thyself approved and do your best to present yourself are two completely different statements. But it gets worse. Now, the middle section of the NIV is pretty close. The King James says, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. And the NIV says, a worker who does not need to be ashamed. Well, that's pretty close. But then look at the end of the NIV Bible in verse 15. And who correctly handles the word of truth to say, ho, 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 I know how the snow blows. Don't kid me, man. Go kid your grandma. And I used to love when he would say things like that, because, and he would get so passionate. And why? Because they were taking his Bible and they were ripping it to pieces. When the King James Bible says, rightly dividing the word of truth, that is not the same thing as correctly handle the word of truth. Let me give you an illustration of what I'm talking about. If I give you a loaf of bread and I ask you to handle that loaf of bread, what would you do? You would pick it up in your hands and you might take it from the counter and put it in a basket. You might take the bread in the basket and you might bring it to the table. That is handling the loaf of bread. But if I give you the same loaf of bread and I say, here, I'd like you to rightly divide this loaf of bread, what would you do? You would put the bread on a cutting board. You would take a serrated bread knife and you would start to slice that loaf of bread into pieces. And then you would put each piece on a plate and you would bring that to the table. So when you look at what the NIV says about 2 Timothy 2:15, and then you look at what the King James Bible says about 2 Timothy 2:15, those two verses are as different from each other as night is from day and east is from west. Rightly dividing the word of truth is nothing like correctly handles the word of truth. And why are words important?
because words have meaning. And things that are different are not the same. So when the NIV says it tells you to do your best and correctly handle the word of truth, that is not the Bible. 2 Timothy 2:15, where it says, study to show thyself approved unto God, rightly dividing the word of truth, that is a completely different statement than the NIV. And if you, I'm not going to waste any more time comparing all the other versions like the ASV and the RSV, the ESV and the Good News for Modern Man and the Message and all the rest of that mess. But the next time it's raining out and you're bored and you have nothing to do, take 2 Timothy 2:15, open up a document and make two columns. And put the King James Version on the left-hand side, and then take the 10 most popular other versions of 2 Timothy 2:15 and put them in the column on the right-hand side. It will take you about 15 minutes to do that. And then you tell me if there is not a concerted effort to remove the Word of God from public consumption. Now, I said all that to say this. When the Apostle Paul is talking to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15, and the Holy Spirit, remember, the Apostle Paul, when Saul became Paul and he was knocked off his horse, in fact, just for fun, turn to Acts chapter 26. Turn to Acts chapter 26 for just a moment, and I want to show you Paul's pedigree. Acts chapter 26, in the King James, of course, and he's talking with the king, and he's giving his certification for his ministry. And we'll pick up the action in Acts 26, verse 16, and we're going to go down to verse 19, Acts 26, 16 through 19. Here we have Paul, who is our apostle, and he's giving his defense to King Agrippa. He's standing before him. He is bound in chains. The book of Acts is two chapters away from being over, and Paul's ministry and life is rapidly coming to an end. So in Acts chapter 26, verses 16 through 19, this is what the Apostle Paul has to say about the day that Jesus knocked him off his horse. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose. Now, this is Jesus talking. To make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen, and of the things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness into light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by me. So here we have the day that the Apostle Paul got commissioned to do what it is that he was going to do, his entire earthly ministry. And here we see in verse 18 that he has been charged by Jesus Christ to open the eyes of the lost Gentiles and the lost Jews that are there after his conversion. And so when he is speaking in 2 Timothy 2:15, and the Holy Spirit is giving him utterance, and he tells Timothy to study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman who needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, I think you can see very, very clearly that rightly dividing is not a heresy. It's not some strange new doctrine. It's not a cult. But a lot of people don't know what rightly dividing is because they have never been taught how to rightly divide. Even in some Baptist churches, They do not teach rightly dividing. They do not teach dispensational truth. And that is why this program is entitled Rightly Dividing. Because in every single program that we do, there is pieces on how to rightly divide your Bible. Now, I happen to have in my hands right now a copy of Rightly Dividing the Word by Clarence Larkin. This is the companion book that he wrote to Dispensational Truth. And next to having your King James Bible, two books that every single Christian should have, and if Jeanette could just write this down in the chat room, that would be great. Two books that every single born-again Christian should have in their library, Clarence Larkin, Dispensational Truth, Clarence Larkin called Rightly Dividing the Word. I highly recommend that you go online, go to Amazon, go to your local Christian bookstore, and ask for a copy of Dispensational Truth, and ask for a copy of Rightly Dividing the Word. Now, who was Clarence Larkin? Clarence Larkin was a mechanical engineer, and he was a Sunday school teacher. And one day, and he lived in the very early days, his heyday was the end of the 19th century, going into the very beginning parts of the 20th century. I think he wrote Dispensational Truth in 1917 or 1918, and then he wrote Rightly Dividing in 1920. So both of his books they're almost a century old. Well, they actually are a century old. And Clarence Larkin is a man who was a tremendous graphical artist. He's what they call a mechanical engineer. And he was very good at creating precise maps and precise tables and things that really, he would create blueprints and documents like what an architect would use and what a construction person would use and what a home builder would use. And he would draw these things up, and he had tremendous artistic talent. And Clarence Larkin was a Sunday school teacher, and one day God just got a hold of his heart, and he just gave Larkin tremendous insight to rightly dividing the Word of God. And I first read Dispensational Truth about 25 years ago. And I first read the book Rightly Dividing about 20 years ago. And many, many times over the years, I have gone back to these books, and they are invaluable. So if you can pick up a copy of Dispensational Truth and a copy of Rightly Dividing the Word by Clarence Larkin, I promise you both these books will be a blessing to you. Lulu says that she has Rightly Dividing the Word on her Kindle, and she loves it. And no, Now the End Begins does not sell these books. We have no financial interest in the books, but we have a very high interest in these books, and we recommend that you get a copy of them. The opening page in Larkin's Rightly Dividing the Word is, he says this: the Holy Scriptures are not a systematic treatise on theology, history, science, or any other topic. They are a revelation from God of his plan and purpose in the ages as to the earth and the human race. They were given to us piecemeal, as it says in Hebrews chapter 1, at sundry times and in diverse manners. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit during a period of approximately 1,600 years, extending from 1492 B.C. to just about 100 A.D. The Bible consists of 66 separate books, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament. They were written by approximately 40 different human authors, is the basis for the Bible. I'm seeing some people in the chat room are having some problems, and I'm just going to do a refresh of the studio and see if that helps. So I just did a refresh of the software, and let me know if that will help you with the chat room. But suffice to say, turn to Hebrews chapter 1 for a moment. Hebrews chapter 1, and let's just take a look at a couple of those verses. Hebrews chapter 1, and we'll read the first four verses. Hebrews 1, 1 through 4. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spoke in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So this is what Clarence Larkin was referring to when he said that God wrote the Bible piecemeal. So what does that mean? If you do something piecemeal, it's kind of like a quilt that you're making. You make it in sections, and then you sew it all together, and then it becomes one quilt. Now, a lot of people are shocked when they are told that Genesis is not the first book of the Bible. It's the first book that appears in the Bible, but in chronological order, the book of Genesis is not the first book of the Bible. The book of Job is the first book that was written. It's the oldest book in human history. And the book of Job appeared many, many years before Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus, no, Genesis, Exodus, oh boy. The book of Job appeared many, many years before the first five books of the Bible, which we call the Torah, which were written by Moses. So, how do we understand the Bible? We understand that God did not write the book from Genesis to Revelation, chapter after chapter, book after book. That's not how God wrote the Bible. God wrote the Bible in sections. He wrote it in modules. That's how, you know, in 21st century language, he wrote it in pieces that you could plug in. And then when all the pieces were finished, God arranged them in the order that he wanted them to be arranged in. And then now we have the Bible, which starts in Genesis and it ends in Revelation, but that is not how the Bible was written. So when Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:15 that we are to rightly divide the Bible, what we're doing is we are reading it the way that God wrote it. And remember what we said last week. Any section of the Bible that you come to, if you want to rightly divide correctly, the first thing that you have to do is you have to ascertain who is God speaking to. For example, in the book of Hebrews, does anybody know who God is speaking to in the book of Hebrews? If you had a guess, who would he be talking to? It's right there in the title, the name of the book of Hebrews. It's Hebrews. We also call it Paul's letter to the Hebrews. Well, so who is God addressing here? he's primarily speaking to Jewish believers. Now, there's lots in the book of Hebrews that has church age application, but the book of Hebrews is not a church age book. Now, there are three groups of people that God can be addressing at any one given time. He is either talking to the Jews and Israel. He is either talking to the unsaved Gentiles, or he is talking to the body of Christ that is made up of born-again believers. So those are the three groups of people that God can be addressing at any one given time. So it doesn't matter where you go in the Bible. When you get there, you have to answer the question, who is God talking to? When you can answer who God is talking to, then you will know if what you are about to read is doctrine for you, or if it is devotional for you, or is it historical. Those are the three categories that Scripture can fall into. If it's written to you, it's doctrinal. If it's not written to you, it's either devotional or historical. And with that, we have to take a quick break. And when we come back, we are just getting into part two of You Cannot Rightly Divide. You cannot rightly understand the Word of God without rightly dividing the Bible. Stay with us.
Tempted and tried, we're oft made to wonder why it should be thus all the day long. While there are others living about,
understand it all by and by. One day we will. All right. You know, somebody said to me one time, you know, this rightly dividing stuff is crazy. And where do you get the idea that there are three categories of people that God can be talking to? Well, that's in the Bible, too. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and I'm going to show you that these three classes of people are three categories created by the Bible itself. 1 Corinthians 10, 31 through 33. The Apostle Paul, our apostle, is talking, and he says, whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Give none offense, count it, neither to the Jews, that's one, nor to the Gentiles, that's two, nor to the church of God, that's three. Even as I please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they might be saved. So, if you were to say to me, where do you get this crazy idea that in order to rightly divide the Bible, we need to figure out which one of the three categories of people that God has caused, those three categories are in the Bible. Paul says, give none offense, neither to the Jews, that's one, neither to the Gentiles, that's two, neither to the church of God, that is three. So I just wanted to establish, I just wanted to take a quick minute, and I wanted to establish where I get this crazy idea that in order to rightly divide the Bible, you have to identify who God is talking to. Now, let's start with one area that everybody likes to go to. Let's talk about Matthew 24. Now, the people who argue with me that there is no pre-tribulation rapture of the church, they go to Matthew 24, and they always, always, always start with this verse. Matthew 24, verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, shall the sun be darkened and the moon not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the earth shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Now, this is what people use to tell me that there is no pre-tribulation rapture of the church. So, why don't we take a moment with Matthew 24, and why don't we get the context, and why don't we find out who Jesus is talking to? Now, remember from 1 Corinthians 10:32, Paul says that the Jews are one category, the Gentiles are the second category, and the church of God, or the body of Christ, is category number three. So, let's start in Matthew 24, and let's see if we can somehow figure out who Jesus is talking to. Matthew 24, verse 1. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple. You know what? We're going to back it up one chapter. Hold that thought. Go to Matthew 23, and let's start in verse 37. And let's really get the context of Matthew 24, and let's see who Jesus is talking to. Matthew 23, 37 through 39. Jesus is talking, and he says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chicks under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Now, turn the page, go to Matthew 24, and Matthew 24, verse 1, is a continuation of Matthew 23, 39. And Matthew 24, 1 tells us what Jesus did next. Matthew 24, 1 says, "And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be one stone left upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now, I have given you three verses from Matthew 23, and I have given you the first two verses of Matthew 24. Who is Jesus talking to? Is he talking to the Jews? Is he talking to the Gentiles? Or is he talking to the Church of God? Well, we can rule Gentiles out right off the bat. He is obviously not talking to the Gentiles. Rob says the Jews, exclamation point. That's right. How do we know he's not talking to the church? Because the church did not exist in Matthew 24. It existed in mystery form, but it did not exist in actuality. Nobody knew that there was a church in Matthew 24. So, dividing what we're reading, we can see by getting the context from Matthew 23 and the first two verses of Matthew 24, we can see very, very, very clearly that Jesus is talking to Jewish believers. Now, let's continue in verse 3. "And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming, and of the end of the world?" Stop right there. What's the context of verse 3? They are on the Mount of Olives. His Jewish disciples are coming to him privately, and they say to him, "Jesus, tell us when these things will be. What will be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" Well, guess what? The rapture is not the second coming, and the rapture is not the end of the world. I'll say that one more time. The rapture is not the second coming, and the rapture of the church is not the end of the world. But that's what they're asking about. They're saying, "Jesus, when does the world end? And when are you coming back?" That's what the question is. And the rapture of the church is neither of those two things. How do I know that? Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And I just put an article in the chat room called "The Bible Believer's Guide to Understanding the Differences Between the Rapture of the Church and the Second Coming." Please don't read it now, but you'll find that very informative, and it will back up everything that I'm telling you here. But suffice to say, turn to Thessalonians chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and let's see what the rapture of the church looks like. And we're going to read verses 15 through 18. 1 Thessalonians 4, 15 through 18. The Apostle Paul is talking, and he says this: "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or go before them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." Here it is. "Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." Now, turn back to Matthew 24, but let's talk about 1 Thessalonians 4 for just a moment.
as you can clearly see, the rapture of the church is not Jesus Christ coming to this earth. The rapture of the church is the church going up into the clouds to meet the Lord. Now, in Acts chapter 1, when Jesus ascends back up into heaven, what does it say? It says that they could only see Jesus until he got to the clouds, then he was covered by clouds, and then he was gone. The rapture of the church lifts the church. The word rapture is from a Latin word, rapturos, which means to take or seize by force. The rapture is not voluntary, and the rapture is not optional. When we hear those words come up hither, we are out of here. And people say to me all the time, well, what if somebody isn't living right? Or what if a Christian is backslidden? Well, I got news for you. If you're backslidden when the rapture happens, you will go up into the clouds in a backslidden condition, but up you will go. You might be drinking beer at the bar. You might be smoking cigarettes in the alley, which is certainly not a good testimony. But when those words come up hither happen, you're going to go from wherever you are. And if you're born again, if you're saved, you're going to go. People have asked me, well, what if I'm not good enough for the rapture? The rapture is not a reward. The rapture is a Bible promise that Jesus will remove his church before the time of Jacob's trouble. Why? Because it's the time of Jacob's trouble. It's not the church has had trouble for 2,000 years. If you don't think that the Church of Jesus Christ has had trouble, then you need to read some history. For the first 1,000 years, the church that Jesus started was taken over by the Romans, and the Catholic Church swallowed the whole thing up. And for hundreds of years, Christians were killed by the Vatican for owning a Bible, for being Bible believers, for not participating in the Mass, for not taking the Eucharist. And then, of course, you have the Spanish Inquisition, where about, I don't know, 10 million, 30 million, nobody really knows how many millions of Christians were killed in the Spanish Inquisition, which was started by the Catholic Church. But suffice to say that the Church of God, the born-again body of Christ, has had tribulation and persecution for 2,000 years. But tribulation as a condition is not the same as tribulation as an event. Now, the Christian church has always existed in a state of persecution somewhere in the world, but the Christian church has never spent one day in the time of Jacob's trouble, and the Christian church as a body will never spend one day in the time of Jacob's trouble. Why? Because it's the time of Jacob's trouble. It has nothing to do with the church. Now, getting back, Jesus says in verse 4, take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilence and earthquakes in divers places. All these are the beginnings of sorrows. Okay? Now, those verses could maybe apply to the Christian church. Maybe. There's nothing overtly Jewish in those verses from verses 4 through verse 8, but we have to take it in context. Rightly dividing is not cherry picking. Rightly dividing is not isolating. It is simply what it sounds like. We are dividing it up and putting everything in its proper place. Now, when we continue in Matthew 24, look at verses 15 and 16. Matthew 24, 15 and 16. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in a holy place. Whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in, Judea, flee into the mountains. Now, let me ask you something. Look at everywhere around the world that the body of Christ is right now. There are born-again Christian believers in every single nation on the face of the earth. They're in America. They're in China. I had one lady write to me right before the program started tonight, and I just want to read. She wrote me two very nice sentences, and I just want to read what she wrote. Give me 1 second to pull it up. Facebook always goes slow when you want to pick it up, when you want to quote something. But really awesome NTEB reader from Australia named Robin Weber. And she writes to me tonight and she says, I really appreciate the work you are doing. I am in Australia and our whole family often reads your articles. God bless. So we just want to give a shout out to Robin and her family listening in Australia. And we thank you very much for tuning in tonight. But I think that proves my point, is that the body of Christ is everywhere around the world. But look at that verse. Jesus says this in verse 16, then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Now, when you read the book of Revelation, when the Jews flee into the Red Rock city of Sela Petra, that happens in Revelation chapter 12, and the woman in Revelation chapter 12 is the nation of Israel. So let me ask you this question. We've already established that the context of Matthew 24, God is talking to the Jews. Now he's giving a command to everybody who lives in Judea, which is the northern kingdom of Israel. Well, I don't know about you, but if Christians go through the time of Jacob's trouble, which they don't, but if they did, wouldn't you get a little mad that the only escape plan that Jesus talks about is for Jews who are living in Israel? Isn't that some sort of a clue? Now, Jesus says in John chapter 10 and all through the book of John, he tells us that he's the good shepherd and that he will never leave the sheep. Jesus says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. No, I will be with you to the end of the world. Well, if the Christian church is in the time of Jacob's trouble, why is Jesus only giving an escape plan for Jews who are living in Judea? Now, that's a serious question that you need to have answered. But before you answer that question, look at verse 15. Matthew 24, 15. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Well, if Jesus felt that it was important enough to mention Daniel, why don't we go to Daniel chapter 9, and why don't we look at verse 27 to see exactly what's happening? Daniel 9, verse 27 in your King James Bible says this, and he, Antichrist, shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, 7 years, and in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Now, those things are fulfilled in Revelation chapter 12, Revelation chapter 13, Revelation chapter 14, Revelation chapter 15, all the way up to the middle of Revelation chapter 19. So let me ask you this question. When we read Matthew 24, and if we don't rightly divide, we wind up putting the church place that the scriptures give to the nation of Israel. Now, what do we call it when Christians steal things, when Christians take promises that were made to the Jewish people and apply it to the Christian church? What is that called? It's a bad thing, and it's a heresy when people take God's promises and God's prophecies to the Jewish people and apply them to the Christian church. That is called replacement theology and is wrong. Replacement theology is a heresy. Now, we have shown very, very clearly that the context of Matthew 24 is God is talking to the Jewish people. He is not talking to unsaved Gentiles, and he is not talking to the Christian church. And that's why I wrote this article called Teaching That the Church Will Go Through the Tribulation is Anti-Semitic Replacement Theology. And when you have time, I would love for you to read that article. There's lots of good things in there. But you cannot – look, last week we talked about 2 Chronicles 7:14. And if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray, I will hear from heaven and I will heal their land to America, because that is a promise that God made to the Jewish people. And we looked at that last week. You cannot steal promises made to another group of people. Now, Matthew 24, it's very, very important because Matthew 24 is not written to unsaved Gentiles, and it is not written to the Christian church. Matthew 24 is written to Jewish believers who will be alive in the time of Jacob's trouble. And just one more article I want you to look at when you have time. And this was from a Bible study that we did back in way back on November 23rd, 2015. That was a while ago. And it's called, Did You Know That Matthew 24 Has All the Six Seals from Revelation 6 and in Exact Order? Okay? So if you'll read that article, now you may be listening to this program and you're not logged into the chat room right now, or you may be listening to this program in the archives, and you want to get a hold of these links that I'm posting in the chat room. All you have to do is go to www.nowthenbegins.com and look at the top navigation bar and go to where it says Bible study, and you can click on King James Bible, you can click on Pre-Tribulation Rapture, you can click on Bible Doctrine, and that's where you'll find all of these articles that I'm talking about. But the fact that Matthew 24 was written to Jewish people who will be alive during the time of Jacob's trouble, and that Matthew 24 has the first six seals in the exact order that Revelation 6 presents them in, the Christian church is not found in Matthew 24, and the Christian church is not found in Revelation chapter 6. But find the Christian church, turn to Revelation chapter 4. Well, actually, turn to Revelation chapter 3. Turn to Revelation chapter 3. Now, we have to take a quick 2-minute break, but when we come back, we're going to look at where the church is right before the rapture happens,
And we're going to see where that is in relationship to the start of the time of Jacob's trouble. Don't go away. We'll be right back. Christ. The Bible says that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The Bible says, while we were yet still sinners, Christ died for us. The Bible says in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's the verse that got me saved. That's the verse that I put my trust and faith in. This Thursday, it will be 28 years ago to the day that I bowed my knee and I asked Jesus Christ to save me. I didn't know anything about the Bible. And I just simply asked God to save me. And it was the shortest prayer that you ever heard. And yet, on March 14th, 1991, I got complete pardon for my sins based on the authority of the King James Bible and the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross at Calvary. Nothing more than nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Bible says in Titus 3, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by his mercy he has saved us. And that's how I got saved, and if you want to get saved, that's the only way that you can get saved too. So, let's continue. Let's finish this program strong. We've got another half hour to go. If you're just tuning in, I'm very, very glad that you're here tonight. Tonight, it is part two of rightly dividing in order to rightly understand the Bible that God has written. So, right before the break, I said that we're going to take a look at the last place, the last point in time where the Christian church is on the earth. Turn to Revelation chapter 3, and let's read verses 14 through 16. Revelation chapter 3, 14 through 16. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, and that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou were cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Now, Revelation chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 3, it is the seven letters to the seven churches. The church at Laodicea. Now, when we rightly divide, we understand that these seven churches were churches that existed as actual churches when John was given his revelation. From a spiritual perspective, we understand that the seven churches in the first three chapters of the book of Revelation are seven ages that the church, the body of Christ, would go through over a 2,000-year period. And then lastly, we understand that it is highly likely that the seven churches that are mentioned, Ephesus, Sardis, Laodicea, Philadelphia, these seven churches that are mentioned in the book of Revelation will once again exist during the time of Jacob's trouble. And here we see in Revelation chapter 3, we see Jesus talking, or the angel of the church of the Laodiceans, having a message from Jesus Christ and saying to the church at Laodicea, you are lukewarm and God hates lukewarm, and he's going to spit you out of his mouth. Now, let's read Revelation 3, 20 through 22. Revelation 3, 20 through 22 says, behold, Jesus is talking, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him, and he will sup with me, and he with me. And to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now, this is the seventh time that the phrase to the churches is used in three chapters, and it is the last time this phrase will be used anywhere in the Bible. Why? Turn to Revelation chapter 4. So Revelation chapter 3 ends with Jesus Christ being locked outside of the door of the church that he shed his blood for. And then we read this. So, the Christian church ends in apostasy.
At the start of the program tonight, I told you about the Mormon Church forming an alliance with the Vatican Church and all this crazy end time stuff that's happening. Now, we know that the Catholic Church is not a Christian church. We know that the Mormon Church is not a Christian church. But what are they? They are professing Christian churches. We know that they're not, but they say they are. So Jesus says in Revelation chapter 3 to the professing Christian church, you are lukewarm. I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. You've locked me outside of the door. You won't let me and my doctrine in. And the warning to the church at Laodicea is the seventh and last warning that God gives. And then look what happens in Revelation chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet, talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. Now, who is John? John was the disciple that Jesus loved. What is the church? The church is what Jesus Christ loved so much that he shed his blood and died for it. When Jesus was dying on the cross, he turns to John and he motions towards Mary and he says, son, behold thy mother. And then he looks at Mary and motions towards John and he says, mother, behold thy son. Why didn't Jesus give care of Mary to all the apostles? Well, because he's sending a message here. John was the disciple that Jesus loved. We are the church that Jesus loved and he shed his blood for. Revelation 4:1 says, after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. John chapter 10 tells us that Jesus is the door. And by him, we go in and out and have pasture, okay? So, in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1 and 2, John, who is a type of the church, experiences the rapture of the church in, did we say, was the actual definition of the word that we get the word rapture from. It means to take or seize by force. Now look at Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. John is not invited to come up into heaven. It says, after this I looked, behold, a door was opened, a trumpet talking with me, come up hither. It was not an invitation, it was a command. John was taken by force from the earth to this heavenly vision. And he remains there and is given the entire 22-chapter book of Revelation. Now, this is the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. Told you that Matthew 24 has all six seals in order from Revelation chapter 6. So let's turn to Revelation chapter 6. And let us see what the very first seal is that is opened. Now, let's get the context. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. And what do we see happening in Revelation chapter 5? Let's start reading in verse 1. Revelation chapter 5, verse 1. John is talking. He has been taken up into heaven. He has been raptured as a type of the church. He's been taken to heaven. And this is what John says in Revelation 5. And I saw the right hand of him that sat on the throne, a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?
And no man in heaven, nor in earth, nor under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. Now, why was John crying? John was weeping because he is so excited to be living in a time where he is about to watch the book that Daniel, in Daniel chapter 12, remember Gabriel says to Daniel, and in fact, let's just go there very, very quickly. Turn to Daniel chapter 12 and verse 4. Daniel chapter 12, verse 4. But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end, and many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. Okay? So here we have Daniel's book is sealed in Daniel 12, 4. And now, in heaven, after John has been raptured up to heaven, now he sees Daniel's seven-sealed book crying because he wants this book to be opened so badly. And then the elder says to him, don't cry, Daniel. Don't cry, John, because the Lion of the tribe of Judah, he has prevailed, and he is worthy to open the book. Now, turn to Revelation chapter 6, and I want to show you exactly what the first seal is. Revelation chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, and I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, come and see, and I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. So that is the start of the time of Jacob's trouble. If you're taking notes, write that down. Revelation chapter 6, verses 1 and 2 is the start of the time of Jacob's trouble. Two full chapters after the rapture of the church. Now, people say to me all the time, how much earth time elapses between Revelation 4, verses 1 and 2, and Revelation 6, verses 1 and 2? The answer is, I don't know. I do not know how many days, weeks, months. I don't think it's going to be years. Definitely some sort of time element that takes place. I don't know how long that is. But Revelation chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Now turn to Matthew 24 and let's read verses 3 through 5. Matthew 24, verses 3 through 5. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be? And what sign, and what shall be the sign of thy coming into the end of the world? And Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. So, the time of Jacob's trouble starts in Revelation chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Teaching verses are in Matthew 24, verses 3 through 5. Now do you see why the church is not even mentioned in Matthew 24? Look how quickly in Matthew, starting in the third verse, that is the corresponding section to Revelation 6, verses 1 and 2, with the opening of the first seal. The church is nowhere in sight in Matthew 24, and the church has already been safely taken to heaven by the time that you get to Revelation chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. I'll give you one more. We have time for another one. Go back to Revelation chapter 3, and let's read verses 3 and 4. Revelation chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. And when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, "Come and see." And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, that they should kill one another, and there was given unto him a great sword. That's Revelation 6, verses 3 and 9. Now, where do we see the matching verses for that in Matthew 24? The matching verses are in Matthew 24, verse 6. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. So, Matthew chapter 24, almost from the very beginning, in exact lockstep with Revelation chapter 6, verses 1 and 2 and following. So let me ask you this question. Where is the Christian church in Matthew 24? The answer is, it's not there. It is mentioned nowhere at all, because by the time you get to Matthew 24, verse 3, you're already in Revelation chapter 6, verse 1, and the rapture has already taken place for two full chapters. Now, I'm not giving you my opinion, and what I'm telling you, patient, I am telling you factually where these verses line up on the end times timeline chronologically. There is no disputing this. This is not my opinion, and this is not my interpretation. This is where it starts. I thought Rob was saying that he was eating supper. Rob just posted in the chat room when I asked, where is the church? He said eating supper, because at this point we have been taken to heaven. Now, turn to Revelation 19. Turn to Revelation 19. And Rob said, with a smile on his face, I could just see it, that the church is up eating supper, but he's very correct. Now, turn to Revelation 19, and let's pick up the action in verse 6. Revelation 19, verse 6. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For fine linen is the righteousness of saints. Now, time that the church gets to heaven in Revelation chapter 4, all the way to Revelation 19, we have already been to the judgment seat of Christ. That is only for the body of Christ. The judgment seat of Christ is not for Old Testament saints. It is not for the unsaved dead. The judgment seat of Christ is only for the body of Christ. So that somewhere between Revelation chapter 4 and Revelation 19, every single raptured believer will have already gone through the judgment seat of Christ, and that is what makes us ready as we read in Revelation 19, verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. What makes us ready for the marriage? That we are born again, we have been raptured, we have been taken to heaven, and we have gone to the judgment seat of Christ. Our works have been put through the heavenly fire. The wood, hay, and stubble have been burned up. The gold, silver, and precious stones of the works that we did after we got saved have been refined and purified. And now, Raylene just said, it's like a award-reward ceremony. Absolutely correct. It's exactly what it is. And after we go to the marriage, judgment seat of Christ, we are then ready for the marriage of the Lamb. And this is one of my favorite verses, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2. Who is it? Just like any other wedding, somebody has to give the bride away. Do you know who gives the bride away at the judgment seat, at the marriage supper of the Lamb? Take a wild, crazy guess who it is that gives the bride away to Jesus Christ as we walk down that heavenly aisle. Could it be Moses? Could it be Abraham, right? Bible says in Galatians 3:29, and if ye are Christ, ye are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Lulu says maybe it's the father. But who is it that gives the bride away to Jesus Christ? Do you want to know who it is? You're going to love this. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2. Our apostle Paul is talking. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband. I, Paul, may present you the body of Christ as the chaste virgin to Christ. Now, how's that for a mind blower? The apostle Paul, our apostle, walks us down the aisle and presents us. I got chills going down my spine here. The Apostle Paul is the one who presents us to Jesus Christ. And doesn't it make sense that he is worthy of that honor? At church tonight, Pastor Daniel was talking all about the Apostle Paul and his amazing ministry. And he used one of my favorite verses in the entire Bible, Acts 20. Verse 24, and I use this all the time when I'm writing articles for Now the End Begins, but Acts 20, verse 24 says this, but none of these things move me, count I my life dear unto myself, that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify of the gospel of the grace of God. Now, the Apostle Paul finished his course by giving his life for the church. He said, I have fought a good fight. I have kept the faith. I have finished my course. And that's why he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, for I, Paul, am jealous over you, the body of believers, with godly jealousy. For I, Paul, have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Now, very quickly, turn to Acts chapter 9, and we are going to finish where we started, rightly dividing the whole thing. Why would Paul be given that honor, right? Acts 9, verse 15, Jesus talking about Paul, but the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my sake. Paul is absolutely part of the church, but he is the leader of the Christian church. Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. Paul says, it's my gospel. And we're almost out of time. We only got another 30 seconds. I hope this show was a blessing to you. Isn't that a mind blower that the Apostle Paul walks us down the aisle when it comes time for the marriage supper of the Lamb? I love that verse. Thank you so much for tuning in. Please remember to pray for the people that we prayed about tonight. Pray for Elijah and that sick child from my church. Pray for Jill and pray for Brittany as they battle these sicknesses that they have. Thank you so much for tuning in. Have a great night. Lord willing, see you next time. Good night, everybody.